We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I think you've all got one of these, have you not? If you don't have one, we have them here. Anybody not have our text for tonight? All right, our incarnational introduction for this evening is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You will note what makes it an incarnational introduction is that it deals with both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal to God. There is the deity reference. Verse 7, but emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave, having come to be in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, having come to be obedient unto death, even a death from a cross. All of that is very much human. Verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him, and gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings, and every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That name above every name, that would be the name of God, right? So in resurrection, God the Father earmarked Christ Jesus as God, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, the word used to translate Yahweh in the Septuagint, and translates it in the New Testament as well. So many references here, we haven't even gone over them, making mention of each of the things in this passage that would indicate both his deity and humanity. But it is an incarnational introduction. It is a word that reminds us again of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, two essences in one person. All right. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah. And we've come today to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. This is our translation of it. You can compare it with your conventional translation that you have brought. How many New American Standards are in the room today? One, two, three.
My phone, it's my car.
Okay, it's not in the room, Nick. But one, two, any more? No, okay. We'll make the transition. I won't say this until I get 100% or every week that every time we get together. I'm about done saying it, actually, right now. But we'll be using it tonight for our references. This is the strangest thing. All day I talk in a normal voice, and I never cough. Go into the Oak Grove and raise my voice, never cough. Come here and raise it just a little bit, just to be heard in a couple rooms, and I'll be coughing all night, I'm sure. So bear with me, please. This is the regnant, residual leftovers of my illness some time ago. So, here's our passage. Let's read it. Women of my people, you intensely expel from a house of her luxuriousness. From upon their toddlers, you take away my splendor to everlasting. Arise and go, because this isn't the place of settling. Because of defilement, she is utterly degenerate, and that a degeneracy being made pungent. All right, we'll have to. I'm ready to defend my translation against all takers tonight, but we do that in the course of our teaching. And remember something about context, because as we put this out, we put this out all the time. We give you a swatch, we give you a pericope of the scriptural text, and then it's easy to just look at what's in front of you there, lose sight of the proverbial forest for the trees, and not remember where we were a week ago here. What were we doing a week ago? What were we talking about? Well, we were in a section, right, that dealt with, let's even go back 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, or two Fridays ago, we were talking about this, how can that be the case? Where were we last week? Weren't we at the Medill's last week? Seems like I was talking about this there, dripping, right? This idea of the prophets dripping, like it was an annoyance to those who had received it. And was it also there? I think it was also just last week that we spoke of the rebuttal of some of those who heard Micah's message, like, is the spirit of Yahweh short? Is the disposition or the attitude of Yahweh so impatient that he talks like this, you know, about this message of judgment and destruction? And then you will remember that we began to see Micah's response to that, like saying, here's what you do. And that would just, if we could say, this is what is being done in Israel, that's all we'd have to say to answer how, no, the Spirit of Yahweh isn't short. Never mind that he's given you 700 years since the Exodus, at the time that Micah writes, to nationally change their minds. That's not short by anyone's standards, except the griping objects of the judgment that want to desperately escape it. So things began to be brought out as to what was the reason why God was bringing judgment on this people. And that's where we are today. We're still in that, not section, but we're still in that response of Micah to that remonstrance. Is the Spirit of Yahweh short? He's beginning to talk about why God is bringing this judgment upon this nation. And so we have some examples of it here. One example of it, and then a result. In verse 9, we have an example. In verse 10, a result. The example is, in verse 9, women of my people, you intensely expel from a house of her luxuriousness. From upon their toddlers, you take away my splendor to everlasting. Women of my people, let's take the A part of the verse. Women of my people, you intensely expel from a house of her luxuriousness. Women of my people, that is, Jewesses, You intensely expel. All right, now when you ever see the word intensely in my Hebrew translations for you, anybody know, even if you're female, what is that? PL, who said that? Very, I mean, no hesitation, Susie. Everyone recognized Susie's astuteness in doctrine. PL. Yes, a PL form of the Hebrew verb. The verb we're looking at is the word expel. But in that it is PL, it's an intensified form of that. Some choose to translate that by more intense words. For some reason, I think just because it's so regular. The classic paradigm of teaching the different senses of these Hebrew forms is the word katal, that is to kill. And it has a very regular conjugation in all of its forms. And so if you're of that school of thought that translates a PL by a different and more intensive word, often this paradigm when they teach Hebrew is that katal is to kill, and if it's in a PL form, you render it massacre. All right? My option is to say, since this is an intensifying form of the same word, let me show you that this is the same word, and we'll just put intensely in front of it. So when these expelled these women, also notice that women, we could translate wives, because there's no difference in Hebrew as well as in Greek in the New Testament. You have just the one word for women and wives. Same with, in at least in Greek, husband and man. So it sounds kind of, I really don't have any kind of word to explain this. But what does it sound like if I talked about, you'll know what I mean when I say it, but try to find a word for that explains this. What would you think if I referred to Joan as my woman? Okay, you know, like most of us don't talk that way, but you do hear that sometimes, and it's in this strange kind of, we don't have a word for it, term as to what that's the smack, you know, the attitude that's behind that, you know, the mindset that is behind referring to your spouse as my man or my woman. But in both Hebrew and Greek, that's like you're reduced to that. That's the only way to say it. So we could say here, wives of my people. And that would mean these are widows. Now, I think you're still talking about widows probably here. But women, and these are evidently single mothers. There are at least many of them are. And maybe that's because they were married and they had children and then their husbands died. You see they have children in the B part of this verse. We'll deal with that in a moment. But women of my people, you intensely expel. You don't just say, you know, oh, I'm sorry. My heart goes out to you, and give her the, you know, addresses or phone numbers of some relevant Israelite relief organizations that help people who are homeless. I mean, and you really feel bad about it, but it's your job. It's not that. It's not just that you had to do this or you made this happen. But there was an intensity behind it. It was like there was a judgment behind it. Some words in Hebrew are only in PL. Like the word, you'll never find it in the Hebrew Bible. You'll never see the word seek in anything but a PL, unless it's causative, hifil, something like that. There's no regular, just, you know, simple form for it. Because you really can't seek passively, can you? If you're actively seeking, you're putting forth the effort to make that happen. And there's just no other way to say it. That's not always the reason. Speak is another one of those. Not say, omer, but speak, daver. It's only in PL. Now, I don't know that this is the way it is with the word judge. And certainly I'm getting most of my thoughts about negative judgment. I don't mean judgment that is about something negative, like we have to judge this sin to be wrong. I don't mean negative judgment like that. I mean negative judgment like the kind of judgment that the Lord refers to as sin. The kind of judgment that is outlawed for the believer in places like Matthew 7:1. Don't be judging, lest you be judged. That would almost be, if my inklings of this are right, that'd be one of those words. You don't make a lot of this. Some of this is just a grammatical thing, but if it were a word like seek, that would make sense. Like, you didn't judge someone in a simple way. There's always an intensity behind judgment, an evil intensity. There's a wicked passion behind judgment, and you want to maybe say, no, there isn't. Okay, then stop judging right now. Stop it right now. Don't ever do it again. There's an impulsion, a compulsion in sin that is in the flesh that makes it difficult for you not to judge. Because it's not just a simple action. It's something where there's a enjoyment behind the judge. The wicked judge. If you judge this negative judgment, maybe even if you're not doing this as a habit, you're not always like this, but you fall into that. You've fallen into something. Since it's outlawed by the Lord, you've fallen into something that's absolutely wicked. You understand that? And that wickedness has a force to it. In this case, may the force not be with you. We do not want this force to be manifested, to be revealed, to be demonstrated, to be on display in your life at all. There is this inner bent, this strength, this intensity that renders this word expel in appeal here, that is behind anyone who is taking pleasure on doing something like this. And that's his fault with them. You didn't just, you worked for a company. I remember, I hate confrontation. I despise it. Like frictional kind of confrontation. Oh, man. You have no idea. I really don't think any of you have any idea. I see certain, hey, we're going to go to, you're going to go to a restaurant somewhere. And I realize that there's two people in the same group, and I just think, oh, no. These people have not done well historically in getting along, in just letting things go, just letting that word slide. These two are like your proverbial oil and water, you know. And I'm thinking as I see, okay, you're on your way to Eaton Park together, and I'm thinking, oh God, I hope this is, and I start praying things that I don't know how to pray. Went to Tadalestai Church last night, and Frank Leonetti tells me to greet all of you. How many of you know Frank? He said, send our greetings to all. I'll tell Frank that two people know who he is. I'm getting too far out here. Where was I going? Confrontation. Thanks. Anything else?
Eaton Park.
Confrontation. Frictional. Two people get to. You have no idea. You have no idea. I really don't think you have any idea. And that's not helping me. It's better than writing out your sermon. We'll just skip to the next part. I hate confrontation, all right? Maybe it'll come back. I hate confrontation. And I start like, oh, yeah. You did. You helped me more than anybody, but here it goes. Lost it again. I'm getting old. My back's fine. My back's in great shape, but my mind's dying. I hate this confrontation. And I said to them last night in a group as we were fellowshipping afterwards, I so agree with the scripture when it says we don't know how to pray as we ought. I don't know what I'm doing. I go to prayer. Now, I do know what I'm doing. I know that if I know that I don't know how to pray, and I'm just going to rely on the Holy Spirit when I get there, He's going to come behind and make this one of the easiest thing to pray for an hour. And I try to pray for an hour every day in my prayer time. I've been praying through the assembly lately. And I want to talk to a lot of you today about things that I was talking to the Father with about you in my prayer this week. But I already told Zoe, make sure you talk to me afterwards, so nothing's wrong. And I go to pray when I see you're going to Eaton Park with a history of friction, and I'm praying, I don't know how, and I'm stumbling through this, but God knows what I'm asking for, and according to Romans 8:26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is asking the things that I should be asking if I only knew. And He's tweaking it. He is accurizing it. He's making it precise. He's praying things on my behalf and on behalf of those that I'm praying for with inexpressible groanings according to the will of the Father, according to the mind of the Father. But I'm praying because I hate the thought of that confrontation. You know, it's not just me. You understand? It's not just like I hate being in it. If I have an inkling that it's going to happen in body members, I hate it. I have no question lost more nights sleep over that than anything else. I cannot stand. I have to stand. What am I talking about? I have to if my counsel won't be heeded. But I just hate it knowing that there is disunity, disharmony, the slightest division, even if it's Euodia and Syntyche, just two women, in all of the Church of Philippi. I can't stand it. I hate it. But there's a very different mindset out there. There's this love to see them get theirs thinking. Wish that they were rebuked. Boy, I'll love that day. Wait for that day. Kind of heart attitude. And I had a job. Not a job. It's only my job. But when I worked for this. Not worked. It wasn't my vocation, you understand. But when I volunteered. And I tell you about Indiana County Christian School, which no longer exists. But when I was the president of the board there. There was a... I was one of the parents when my son and daughter were very little. I think my daughter was even too small to go to school yet. Only Corden was in there. And they were talking about folding. They just said, we're thinking we can't go on anymore. And they brought all the parents together to talk about it. And I gave this impassioned response that we should not quit. And so I was elected the president. And it kept going on. My first thing I had to do was to fire somebody that the board had already decided to fire. You know how much? You know how? Any idea how much I hate that? And so I could honestly say, and I did. I really didn't have any vote in this. I mean, this is my first day as president, and I have to, you know, take over the mess that their former administration left me. Isn't that everybody's, you know, solution to it? It was left by the former administration. And I hated that. What if somebody had a job? What if they worked for a banker in Israel? Do you know that there shouldn't have been any bankers in Israel? I mean, according to, in the Old Testament, how do banks make their money? They loan you money at interest and take your money and use it and invest it, and then they get money from your money that you gave to them, and they get money from your interest that you're paying. There should never have been any bankers in Israel because it was outlawed to lend money at interest in Israel to a fellow Jew. They could do it to someone who was not their brother, but they couldn't do it to an Israelite. That pretty much puts you out of business in Israel, except for the fact that they disregarded the command to wipe out all the nations. Maybe there's a lot of it. Maybe you can get interest from a lot of people then legally. I don't know. Let's say you're one. Let's say that was the case. You work for a bank, and your boss, the banker, tells you this woman can't continue to pay her mortgage. So you go take her house. Now, if you're like me, when I was informed that I had to fire this sister, you don't want to do it. You're loathing doing that. That's one attitude. But that's not the attitude that's here. This intensely expel, we'll use the law, we'll use any power that we have, we'll strong arm you, we'll use underhanded tactics. They expelled a woman from her house, what is called the house of her luxuriousness. Remember when we were here last time, we were talking about the luxury, why I chose to render something luxury. This is a form of that word, another noun of that word. This woman has taken interest, taken pride in her house. If you notice, you go into the houses where men live, sometimes like a couple roommates or something, and this was said to me in one of these houses recently, but there was another thing, there was also the same thing said to me recently. You can go in the house, there's no pictures on the wall, there's nothing like that, you know, it's just like, we live here. You notice when women live in that house, there's care for detail. Sometimes there's what I call feminine aesthetics, which are those, this is so, look at that, this is my wife, all right, this is perfect the way the furniture is, yeah, until you look for a plug. They're all covered up by sofas, and then you got to go, and I say, this is feminine aesthetics again. And it's not practical. It looks nice, but it's not practical. All right, these women here, they have a house of luxuriousness. They had a degree, maybe they had a standard of living, maybe they had a house of luxuriousness because it was large and it was luxurious, but now their husband has died. And try to earn a living in 8th century BC Israel if you're a woman. And these don't care about her circumstances. They don't have any regard, basically, for her person, for her soul, or for her children. It's just, we're expelling her through whatever means we can. Maybe it's not a banking situation. They are taking advantage of the weaker vessels in their midst. And from upon their toddlers, you take away my splendor to everlasting. I don't know if people think about this. I'm going to tell you something that I've never heard in any Bible teaching situation. I have heard it in church, but not like from a text like this one. When you take certain paths with response to an adult in your church, do we ever consider the effect that that will have upon the children who are under that adult? Here, think of Israel as the Old Covenant Church. And so, apply this in a New Testament way to a local assembly of believers. They, in this era of that age, they were taking away the splendor from these people's toddlers. And I'm going to suggest to you a number of ways that that happens. One is they're taking away the luxury. They're taking away the luxuriousness of this house. That's like a splendor. You know, you I don't really care about this, but you know people have done this. You drive, you see certain houses. There are certain neighborhoods that are known for their opulence, for their wealth. Where I grew up, Forest Hills, Pennsylvania, and there's a couple of those. There's one, I think, near Johnstown, but this was near Pittsburgh. And in Forest Hills, there was this place called Patrice Court. That was where all of us, you know, middle-class kids, looked over there and said, that's where all the rich people live, at Patrice Court. And you'd go down there and you'd see these grand houses, houses of luxuriousness. Now, in Israel, they're taking that away. Who cares how big the house is? Who cares how small? They're taking a house away from children and a wife who has now become disenfranchised because of her less fortunate situation. Her breadwinner has died. And again, very different than in the United States today. All right? The other way, though, is what does it do to a child growing up in the covenant people, growing up in the place where Yahweh is worshipped, or supposed to be, what does it do to them to see the way that other Yahwists act when they act like this? There's a splendor that belongs to God, and that's why I move from, sure, they may have taken away the splendor of that house, but God calls this my splendor, my splendor. From upon their toddlers, that is from the heritage, the legacy that these kids have, the privilege that they had in being born in Israel, a nation like none other, that had Yahweh as its God, that Yahweh took to himself. And they see regularly, they see it on a daily basis, they see Israelite on Israelite sin like this. It's a wrong conclusion. But when you're a child, you think like a child. When you're a teenager, and the Scripture calls you a child, you still largely think like a child. Oh, you're growing into a place where you can receive revelation and have a relationship with God, like Josiah at 16, or Joseph at 17, when he received his dreams, got his revelations. sure you're growing into this, but what kind of damage is done to the splendor of the name of Yahweh when those who are more impressionable or lesser in critical thinking see, okay, the people associated with this God act this way. That says something that it shouldn't, but it tends to say something to the way that they view the veracity of the faith of that God. You hear people talk this way about Christianity all the time, right? I know largely it's a cop-out to say, well, there's so many hypocrites in the church, and that's why I don't want to be involved in it. That's largely a cop-out, but it's also largely true. And if there is any kind of honesty in the person who is viewing that as fallacious as that kind of reasoning is, you do understand that that is causing one of these little ones to stumble. And not just like the parents of that child, the parents of these child, the father died, and the woman was, at the mercy of these ruthless Israelites. So in a sense, they robbed these children of the respectful observation of Yahwism, of the truth and the faith in Israel at the time. It's something that we're talking about in a historical way, but you know that this kind of thing can continue. So my encouragement to you is don't ever do anything. I mean, consider, be a little more far-reaching in your thoughts than just what I have to do, what they said, what and how I'm going to respond. Think about implications. Think about what's the ripple effect of my responding, even in a way that might be right, but not mandated. I could just let this go by the boards. I could absorb it. I could in long suffering ignore it and continue loving this individual. Or love might take the form of my speaking to them. But can we consider timing? And can we consider who might be in the audience, like these toddlers? Can we consider our situation, the variables that are built into that situation, so that even something that would be right if all things were equal, we're going to forego that because of certain particulars, certain specifics, that as we think in a more far-reaching way, this will have negative effects, 5 points down. All right, verse 10. Arise and go. Where? Well, we've been talking about this in Micah, right? There's a prediction of exile. It's a prediction of captivity because of these sins. And it's in the context, that's what we're dealing with. Get ready to be deported to Assyria under the enslaving situations of the Assyrians. Arise and go, because this isn't the place of settling. All right? Arise and go, and this isn't the place of settling. What is being talked about here? To address it, let's look at a couple of other places. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Leviticus chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 25 to 28. Leviticus 18, 25 to 28. For the land has become defiled. Defilement is in our verse here too. We didn't read that far yet, but this defilement is here. The land has become defiled. Therefore, I brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But, and he's talking about the Ammonites, Girgashites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, you know, these nations that had been expelled from the land. Verse 26, but as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my commandments and shall not do any of these abominations, the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. Again, defilement coming up in Micah 2:10. So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. That's the idea of they're going to arise and go because the land is going to spew them out. Certainly, it's a metaphor, right? I mean, God is going to expel them. There's an irony here. There's an ironic justice here. You like intensely expelling women in these poverty situations? Get ready to be intensely expelled by Yahweh. Not just out of your house, out of your country, out of your land. Then let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Again, Deuteronomy 12, 8 through 10. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which Yahweh your God is giving you. Deuteronomy written just on the brink of crossing over into the promised land. They're not there yet. Verse 10, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest again from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, and he goes on with what he's about to tell them, but that's enough for what we're trying to illustrate here. Arise and go, the land's going to spew you out, because this isn't the place of settling. In other words, you're not going to settle here. You're not. I know you already have, but you're not going to rest here. The land of Canaan was for the Jewish nation, for the Hebrews, for the Israelites. It was a place of rest. It won't be that because you're under divine discipline here. And so because of defilement, remember this is the reason why Leviticus said the land would spew you out, because of defilement. Because of defilement, she is utterly degenerate. All right, she now is Israel, seen as the bride, the wife of God, as that's used in an analogy all throughout the Old Testament. She is utterly degenerate, and that's what's brought about this defilement. The defilement brings about the degeneracy. Degeneracy and defilement. You see what kind of defilement it is. It's not a ritual defilement. It's not a merely ceremonial uncleanness here. It's the defilement that comes from not breaking the ceremonial law or the civil law even, but from breaking the moral law. And degeneracy is connected with that defilement. She is utterly degenerate. And that of degeneracy being made pungent. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's talk about this degenerate. Sometimes I get obsessed with one word. And I haven't used the word obsessed, but, you know, we've talked about it before. You can say, yes, you've done that before, right? From until 10:30 this morning, I left rather early from Wednesday night, right? Those of you who are there, Wednesday night I left pretty quickly. I went home and immediately started translating this for Friday, and I hit this word. And from, so Wednesday at about 10 to 10:30 in the morning today, I was obsessed with how to translate this Hebrew word that I render here, degenerate. Let me tell you about it. It is a word, and this is why it's so hard to capture. I was looking for one word that could be used in all of its uses. I had to give up. I can't. There's not an English word with semantic domains that cover the Hebrew word with these semantic domains. There are English words that overlap, but that don't cover it in all of its contexts. This word, and this word is chavel. Chavel is, first it meant to bind, to tie something tightly. Then, by these Hebrew jumps that we haven't talked about in a long time, you got to this idea of corruption, because you're like bound by it. Everyone is going to die, you know, unless you're in the parousia generation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, which may be the case. One of my grandchildren recently asked me, is everybody going to die? And I said, everyone's going to die, except believers who are alive when Jesus comes back. There's no, in Old Testament, right? There's no revelation of that yet. That rapture at the coming of the Lord. So, they're saying, we're bound by something, corruption. Everyone's going to die and rot in a grave. Now, from that corruption, there were two senses to that, right? There's the literal sense where we talk about this body that has died is corrupting. John Brown's body lie a moldering in the grave in the battle hymn of the Republic. Yeah, his body's moldering. His body's decomposing, decaying, rotting, corroding, corrupting in a grave. That's the literal sense, and this word can be used that way. But then there is a metaphorical sense, and that's the way it's usually used in the Scripture, and that's the way it's used here, of moral corruption, where we say, you know, the leaders are corrupt. We're saying, they're not like right in front of you, you know, their flesh is falling off of them. It's that inside, what you can't see except by their actions and their words, that's what's corrupt. And then, from those two senses, there were a number of uses about something being destroyed. But it was the destruction that came from something breaking down, like happens when someone's body is corrupting. That flesh, the physical, is breaking down. So destruction is often just something being destroyed is the way that this word gets translated. So I'm looking for a word, right? That will capture all of these uses. We're not going to, I can't come up with one. But do you see why I have chosen degenerate here? When you have a degenerative disease, that's a disease that is causing the breaking down of some physical part of your body. All right? And if we talk about somebody, he's a degenerate, we talk about it in that moral sense where he's morally corrupt on the inside. He's like any sense of righteousness that he had has just decayed to the point where now he's absolutely degenerate. And here we have the word utterly. I didn't think intensely fit. I'm using utterly here with degenerate to bring out appeal. God's saying, as part of why my spirit isn't short, it's not like I'm God. I didn't get up on the wrong side of the bed today and try and say, get one of my prophets. Micah, get him over here. And go rip out some of these, you know, words against these people, because I'm just in a bad mood. It's not like that. You are the nation that's receiving. They say you are utterly degenerate. You're degenerate in a PL sense. Utterly degenerate. All right, let's look at this word as it is used in some other places to get an idea about what God is actually talking about here. First place, Nehemiah 1:7. Nehemiah 1:7. Nehemiah is praying. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We have acted very corruptly." We have acted corruptly. You see the word idea of corrupt, corruptly? That's this word. And then the word very is their intensifying of it with the infinitive absolute. I would translate, we have degenerated. I emphasize, degenerated. Okay? Because they didn't pay any attention to these moral standards that God had given to them. Look at Job 34:31. Job 34:31. Elihu is bemoaning the spiritual state, not just of Israel here, he's not even an Israelite, but of man in general. And he says, "For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore." The word offend is this word. I won't deteriorate anymore. I won't degenerate anymore. I'm going to rather bounce back. I'm going to rebound. I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to grow. I'm going to advance. I'm going to progress. He said in his days, it's like nobody says this. Then to Ecclesiastes 5 in verse 6. Ecclesiastes 5, 6. "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake." He's talking about in the context of a rash vow in 5, 1 through 5. "Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands?" The work of your hands. The word destroy here. That is, why should God make the work of your hands fall apart? Why should you, because of your not keeping this vow, why should God say, "I'm just going to cause this to come to nothing. I'm going to reduce this to nothing. I'm going to make this, you know, less and less. I'm going to make it just fall in on itself. I'm going to make it rot." Then four of them are in Isaiah. Isaiah 10, verse 27. Here in the NAS, it'll be translated broken. Isaiah 10, 27. "So it will be in that day that this burden will be removed," his burden rather, "will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness." That is the fatness of the KJV. People like to quote it according to KJV here in certain circles, that the anointing will break the yoke. The idea is this fatness will cause the yoke, the wooden yoke, to rot from off of your neck. 13:5, Isaiah 13:5. "They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, Yahweh and his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land." Remember that we said at the beginning of our first day when we were dealing with Micah, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah live at the same time. They're prophesying the same kind of thing. God's going to bring a foreign power upon them and enslave them, captivate them, deport them. 32:7. Isaiah 32:7. And they'll destroy the land. That is, they'll break it down little by little like corruption. Isaiah 32:7. Here it will be translated destroy again. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. He's trying to break down little by little by his words, his ill speech against him, his bad-mouthing the afflicted. He's going to make his situation and his reputation to be destroyed, even though this needy one is speaking what is right. And finally, in Isaiah 54:16, by the way, these are not anywhere close to all the uses of this word. We're just looking at some samplings here. 54:16, behold, I myself have created the smith, God talking, who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. The word ruin here. I've created the destroyer so that he wears away, so that he causes to corrode this degenerative chastisement that is coming upon Israel. All right? So it's more of God's reason. Because of defilement, she is utterly degenerate. And then let's say something about that degeneracy. And that, a degeneracy being made pungent. How many of you in the last month have used the word pungent? Less than no, frankly, in any. Okay? Pungent, we usually use it about the senses of taste or smell. All right? In my house, at least, feminine aesthetics also have a penchant for the pungent. And my wife gravitates to these aromas, she calls them. Headaches, I call them. Like, as soon as I smell that, headache. And this, I would say, this smell is strong. It can be good, it can be a fragrance, or it can be bad, it can be a stench. But when we say about a smell that it's pungent, it's like, it's not just like, I got a hint of this odor or aroma. Pungent is like, this thing attacks my nose. Olfactory attack. And then taste. When something is very sharp, when it's very pronounced, we say that taste is pungent. That's the way I usually hear pungent used, but actually it talks about something that's sharp and pointed. It's the idea, why do we call tastes and smells pungent? Because it's like they stab you. They're so, this is over the top to my senses. When something is pungent, it's pointed. To feel the point is like a stab. It's severe. This degeneracy is pungent. And maybe we could even liken it to the smell aspect of the word, like this degeneracy stinks. This degeneracy is an odor. It's terrible in the nostrils of God. This degeneracy made pungent. It's wide as to use. It's versatile. This word. This word pungent, maratz, in Hebrew. Well, let's look at three places where we use this, and then we're going to kind of summarize everything that's been said. We're going to close up. 1 Kings 2:8. We're looking at maratz now. The word we're translating is pungent. 1 Kings 2:8. David is dying here, and he's telling Solomon, I was a really merciful guy when I was king. That's good for you, David. Thank you. Now he's dying and he's saying, you're going to clean house now. All these rogues around here that I let get away with murder. Some of them, one of them, Joab, literally, David let him get away with murder. Now it's payday. He passes the baton, or shall we say the scepter, to his son and says, clean up Israel. And here's some people that need cleaning up. All right, into 8. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, of Bahurim. Now, it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on that day. I went to Mahanaim, but when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Okay, I won't do it, but I'll commission my son to do it. The word violent, it's a pungent curse. It's a stabbing curse. It's a Marat kind of curse. How about this one? This is a verse that I always just, I guess they're all like that for me, but it's special. Job 6:25. How painful are honest words? If you're still lagging behind and you have the New King James Version, I think you have how forceful, right? Is that what it says? How forceful? How forceful are right words? Like how they affect something. Here it's painful. I'm going to translate it pungent. How pungent are right words, Job says. You guys are all wet, you three counselors. You don't know what you're talking about, and I'm saying these right words, and they're just eating you up, aren't they? My words are just, you just can't stand it, can you? How pungent are right words? And finally, to Job 16 in verse 3. Job 16:3. These, by the way, are all the uses of this word in the Hebrew, marat. Is there no limit to windy words? Well, what plagues you that you answer? What niphal, this time, a niphal form of the word. What is making you pungent? What's making you so pungent that you have to speak to me this way? Do you realize that this is hurting? This is painful. It's hurtful what you're doing. It's stabbing. What kind of pain is it? Stabbing, dull, low ache, stabbing. All right. These things that you're saying to me in my affliction, Job's telling his friends, they're pungent, they're stabbing me. All right, Israel, what kind of time are we looking at here? It's Friday night. I'll do this very quickly for you, all right? Danny recently asked me a question. And I thought, I'm going to share this with others. You've got a deplorable situation in Israel here, right? You've got a church of Christ Jesus in the 21st century that is in some shabby shape as well. Danny's question from over this break, he called me from Puerto Rico and he asked, what do you think are the 10, I don't know how exactly he worded it, but like the 10 most significant or most formidable dangers, attacks against Christianity? And it took me a while to get back to him because I was thinking about this. I couldn't just rattle them off. And I'm going to give you my 10. You may have another 10. I recently told Bruce, I said, make me a list of 10 things like this, and I'll see what his list looks like. But this is my list. I think these are the 10 most formidable enemies of Christianity today. This isn't in order. I didn't give it to him in order. These are just as I arrived at them. One, salt, having become foolish. Mm-hmm. Two, stomachs in the place of ministry. Three, false teaching. Four, the present lack of integritous teaching in the church. Integritous is like when everything's there. It's Christocentric. It's exegetical, using Greek and Hebrew. It's not dry. It's the teacher has an obvious relationship with the subject matter and with the God that's issuing the teaching out. In other words, there's a life there. There's love and there's mercy toward those who are being taught. Like, everything that should be there is there. The lack of that kind of integritous teaching in the church. Five, judgmental, unloving believers. Six, and this one, even when I gave it to Danny, I said, this one may be a little subjective on my part because it may be because I see it so much in my circumstances, but quasi-scholarly, pseudo-intellectual, academic, in quotes, deconstructionism taught in learning institutions as relates to the Bible. Do you know what deconstructionism is? Deconstructionism is the way of approaching texts and theories that says, don't ever assume that what you've been taught is correct. Don't ever assume that the conventional way of taking that text is correct. Try to come up with something that deconstructs the things that are already in place. So the passing under academia, they come up with the most preposterous, sometimes, hypotheses as to, couldn't this mean? No, it can't mean that. It has never meant that. It's against the plain. Can you read? You know, it's like if you read it, if with an honest heart, it's like, no, it can't mean that. That's deconstructionism, and there's deconstructionism in many different fields as well, not just what we're talking about in biblical interpretation, but taught in learning at institutions, whether they profess to be Christian or not. Seven, the shortage of true quality shepherds. Eight, lack of knowledge, I mean scriptural knowledge. Nine, ignorance of Christocentric orientation. And 10, toleration of personal sin. I want to point something out to you in my judgment here. 9 out of the 10 things on this list are internal to the Church of Jesus Christ. Only one of them is external. We are the worst enemy to the young believer to take away the splendor of God, and that to sometimes deplorably to everlasting. So don't be a part of it. Here's what we've talked about today. The women of my people you intensely expel from a house of her luxuriousness. That is, they take away the housing of women, probably widows, and from their toddlers, they take away their splendor to everlasting. That is, the splendor of the legacy and the heritage that they have as Yahwists by their terrible testimony, by their awful example. Arise and go, that is, into captivity. Because this isn't the place of settling. It was meant to be. You'll have to wait another day now, where a different promised land, that of the promise of rest in Christ Jesus, is to everyone who believes. Because of defilement, she is utterly degenerate. We're talking about the moral decline, and spiritual, more importantly, spiritual decline that was in Israel at the time, and that a degeneracy being made pungent. It wasn't just that things were getting worse. It was pungent. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.